Professor Marcus Mininger delivered the fall 2012 faculty lectures entitled, Did the Reformation Misread Romans? Recent Debates and a Reformed Response. This is the second lecture in the series.
Any other questions at this point about what's being said here? Oh, sorry. What I'm trying to do so far is set up what the controversy has been over these chapters and now enter into presenting something new, a new way of going about it, that, Lord willing, illuminates some of what's there that you notice and say, oh, wait, I never, even for myself, as I got into this, never really noticed this, but it's there in black and white. And to say that these things are much more important, they're definitive of Paul's subject matter, that the subject of what is revealed, where, and how is all over these passages, and that he's first of all starts by describing what is revealed in the gospel, namely God's righteousness, and it's revealed from faith to faith. And then he goes on, before he delves into that at any depth, he reverses field first and says, before I talk more about that, I want to talk first about where God's wrath is revealed upon all these people that he's describing here, and it's revealed by God's handing them over to their sin, justly, wrathfully, in response to their rebellion. One of the things I think is just important to point out in the passage, almost all of the specific sins that Paul points out here, there's one sin that precedes God's wrath, God's handing people over each time. That's the sin of rejecting the truth about him. And then all the other sins follow his handing people over. You see, the vast majority of the sins come in phase three, numerically speaking. And I think it helps underscore the point to say that. Paul isn't saying so much, all of these sins down here deserve God's wrath, so much as he's saying, in this instance, all of these sins down here result from God's wrath. Right? The sin of rejecting God is the fountain here. It's what starts everything off, rejecting the knowledge of God. But the situation as a whole is that these people are so totally given over to God by to their sin by God that they put his wrath on display in front of us. And I think just I want to say two more things. First of all, I think we have to lament when we read this. Because if this doesn't describe a great cross-section of our own culture, then I don't know what does. You know, we want to celebrate diversity, by which we don't just mean, you know, ethnic diversity. It means moral diversity. It means celebrate, you know, gay pride. Well, that's what Romans 1:32 says, is people here not only do various things, but they praise it. And that's where we're at in our culture. The second thing I think it's important to say is that the sin of homosexuality gets the most attention here, but it's not alone here, and it's actually not the climax point here either. The climax point is in phase three, where this great filling up of unrighteousness happens. Two times Paul says how full of unrighteousness people are at this point in verse 29. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And so we just need to be very careful that we're not isolating one sort of hot button or whatever particularly stigmatized sin and acting like it's out there by itself. Disobedience to parents, haughtiness, gossip. That's where it ends, right? And so it's the section here on the immorality of homosexual behavior is real. It's there. It's a very important passage for our culture today, where that's people are seeking acceptance of something that's clearly wrong. But we also just need to be sure that we see the breadth of Paul's emphasis, that there's not one sort of celebrity, cause celeb in the world of sin in Paul's mind. These are all from the same basic fabric. All right. Randy?
In relation to body, heart, mind, did you say that God's wrath is progressive?
Well, it is described that way in this passage. It's going from the outer, more so, the emphasis to an increasing emphasis on the inner also. But the point ultimately is that everything agrees. Their whole person, outer and inner, is consistent in its being in the sway of, handed over to, sin. And we're going to see in Romans 2 that Paul is going to describe some people who are inconsistent. Their outer and their inner are different, in contrast to one another, and that's part of the what's unique about Romans 2 and how it makes a different kind of point. Okay? Well, why don't we venture a little bit into that next passage then, for the sake of not getting too far behind. We'll be fine time-wise, I think, ultimately, but the next step of the argument is Paul turns the corner in Romans 2 he continues talking about revelation. He continues talking about what is revealed, where, and how. But the emphasis shifts somewhat, and he's no longer going to be talking about what is presently visible and revealed, as he has so far. Romans 2 shifts a bit, still talking about revelation, but in particular talking about what is not yet revealed or not yet visible. Okay? And he does this in kind of a debate or controversy with either one or two different debate partners. Okay? I'm going to proceed on the assumption that it's two different people, but I'm not wedded to that idea. It could be the same person. What's certainly clear is that there are two different sets of claims made, to which Paul responds in each case, in the first half of chapter 2, in the second half of chapter 2. If we look at Romans 2, just the first half roughly, 1 through 16, we're going to see the continuation of this discussion of what is revealed, where, and how. And I think that if we recognize the importance of this theme, this topic of revelation, it'll help us figure out why some of those challenging, what have been controversial texts are there, and what their contribution is. The first thing we see in Romans 2, 1 through 4, is this initial interchange between Paul and this you, singular, this individual. It goes unnamed, and not really much is described about the person, but let's just read what is said in these first four verses of chapter 2. So Paul's just described this situation of overwhelming visible depravity, and then he switches field here somewhat and says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And we'll stop there for now. What emerges in the beginning of Romans 2 is some debate partner described as you. And there's been a lot of discussion about what does this person claim? What is the exact point of disagreement between this person and Paul? Now, traditionally, some, not all, but some have suggested that what the person claims is righteousness, is obedience, okay? That he has been morally upright, and therefore what Paul does in response is to prove that he's wrong, that no, you've actually sinned, okay? But I think that the evidence in the passage actually goes in a slightly different direction. Because it appears here that the problem isn't that the person doesn't think he's sinned. The problem is that he doesn't think he will be judged for his sin. You see, Paul here doesn't set out to prove that the man has sinned. He doesn't offer any examples of his sin, per se, as he did in the previous chapter for other people. In fact, it seems to be that the sinfulness of the man is something they both agree on. Because in verse 3, Paul simply names him as, "You who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself." The man has to be able to recognize himself in that description. You're talking about me, right? Now, rather, where Paul pinpoints the issue isn't on whether or not he sinned, but is about something else. The significance of God's patience with his sin. Notice what Paul says. The misunderstanding, the wrong thinking, is pinpointed in verse 4 as what the ESV says, a presumption. The Greek, just do you think, do you consider, logizetai, for those of you that know Greek. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing something? There's a lack of knowledge here. And the lack of knowledge isn't so much about his sin, it's about God's patience. That God's patience is for a particular reason that apparently this man misunderstands. The actual reason for God's patience is to lead him to repentance. But the man apparently misunderstands that, thinks it signifies something else. Now, right at the beginning here, we have to notice a strong point of contrast between what was just said in Romans 1:18 and what is just now said in Romans 2:4. That whereas many people described in the previous passage are already at the present time experiencing God's wrathful retribution for their sin, this man is not. He, it says repeatedly, is experiencing God's patience, God's kindness, God's, what is the other that the ESV says, forbearance. There seems to be the rub. There's the misunderstanding. That this person is being treated by God, it appears, in the present time, somewhat differently than these people. Paul says you do the same things. And he says that in some measure, this you here, whoever it is, thinks that he will escape the judgment of God because he points and looks and says, look here. Patience, kindness, forbearance. God treats me differently. Therefore, it must be that what? God is favorable toward me. God has a particular bias or double standard in which I fall on the good side. Now, we don't have, can't do it here, but if you go and you look at texts of the Judaism in general, Second Temple period, like Wisdom of Solomon, which is in the Apocrypha. If you have a copy of the NRSV at home, most of them carry the Apocrypha in there. You could read the Wisdom of Solomon, not for your devotions, but there's other texts too. There's quite a lot of reflection in Second Temple texts on the fact that God treated Israel differently than he treated the nations. And that seems to be the sort of thought that's involved here. That God was patient with Israel. And whereas the nations received his wrath already, such as at the entrance into the Promised Land, Israel, though not being perfect by any stretch, didn't experience that wrath. Now, of course, redemptive historically, as you look across the pages of the Old Testament, that is to a certain extent true. The question is, what are we to make of it? And that's where Paul and the interlocutor disagree. They agree that the man is sinful. They agree that God is patient to him. But they don't agree about the significance of that. And that's why Paul, that's what Paul focuses on. And his antidote is to say this. Although there is a difference in the way God treats you at the present time with patience and others at the present time with wrath, that present difference will not endure forever. That present difference is not indicative of a permanent favoritism that will apply all the way into the final judgment. In other words, the situation that you observe right now in your own life and in the life of others, the visible distinction at present hides what is still yet to be revealed in the future. Yes, God has revealed his wrath already in the present time upon some. But in the future, he will reveal his righteous judgment upon all. And that's where he goes in the next verse, 2:5. 2:5 through 10 give an extended description of revelation. It's not typically viewed that way, but if you read it closely against the background of what we just saw in the previous chapter, or the previous passage, that's what it does. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath. You see, these people are getting theirs now. Not in its entirety. There's still death. There's still hell, right? Paul signals that as well. But they're getting a lot of theirs now. You're just storing yours up. What's better about that, ultimately? If you want to point to the radical difference of the way God has treated you with kindness and patience, do so with fear and trembling. In fact, do so with repentance. Because the purpose of God's not handing you over to a darkened mind is so that you might repent. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. 2:5. See, there's the subject of revelation again. That's where Paul takes the disagreement. You misunderstand God's patience. There will be a day of revelation. Another day. A day of something else being revealed. And that is what he calls God's righteous judgment. So in 2:5 through 10, what is revealed is God's righteous judgment. Where it is revealed is upon all. There's a division between he describes the obedient and the disobedient, and the way that it's that it is revealed is by God's giving back to each. just read it here. I know we don't have a lot more time tonight, but verses 5 through 10. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment, who will render to each. I guess the ESV says render, so I could put render here. That's the verb in Greek is giving back. For those of you who know Greek, the verb in Greek here in 2:5 is in 2:6, the giving back, is a cognate to the word handing over from the previous chapter. It's a form of didomi. God handed them over. That verb is based on the same root word as this word, God giving back, didomi. Okay, you can see the parallel in the Greek a little bit better, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will give back to each. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Their having eternal life will reveal God's righteous judgment in the one direction. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And there's one of the crucial verses we'll get to later. For God shows no partiality. See, the assumption of the first person that appears, the you, is partiality. It's favoritism. It's a double standard. And Paul seeks to dispense with that here. He dispenses with it by explaining not just what is presently revealed already upon some, but what will ultimately later in the future also be revealed upon others, all others. He turns from revelation in the present to revelation in the future, from what is visible now to what is hidden right now, but will one day be very clear and open to all. God's righteous judgment, it's revealed upon all. It's revealed by God giving back to each. When God gives eternal life to some, when God gives tribulation and affliction to others, their condition on that last day, just as clearly as these people's condition, will display something about God. It will reveal his otherwise hidden attribute. You can't see God's righteous judgment all by yourself. It's hidden. It's invisible. One day it will be visible as he gives back to each according to their works, is what the description is here. You can't see God's wrath all by itself, but you can certainly see its effects here in these people described here. So there's a present revelation. There's a future revelation. See, the interlocutor, the debate partner in the first part here, he wants to point to something visible too. Visible patience. Evident, manifest patience. You see, you got this, and you've got this. That's what's visible now. And Paul says, you're wrong, not because God isn't patient to you right now. He is. You're wrong because you don't see what else is coming. You don't understand what is presently hidden but will one day be seen. You're just storing up wrath. Not presently seen, but one day will be. Any questions about that? We'll go through this in a bit more, particularly what follows in verses 11 through 16 and some more of 7 through 10, Lord willing, next time. But questions?
Yeah.
It's a good question. It's always been a difficult thing to answer because whatever the case, the same, the word same, doesn't seem to include all of the same. In other words, particularly, it depends on some of the exegetical decisions you make. Is this a Jew talking here? The you, is it a Jewish you? Is it a Gentile you? If many people take it as a Jewish you already, more than likely that Jew isn't involved in overt idolatry, right, making of images, or homosexuality. Those weren't things that characterized Jewish culture in general. So what do we take that to mean? Well, I think for one thing, the term doesn't necessarily have to mean the identical entire set. You could fairly render the Greek the same type of things, right? In other words, there's a similarity of kind, whether or not it's identical. But Paul doesn't really exactly specify which of all of those, that preceding list he means. And so I don't want to over conclude when he doesn't, I think, nail it down. But most people look in particular to that last section here. The what we might, in a sense, think of as lesser sins, covetousness, malice, gossip, slander, insolence, right? But I'm a little reticent to say I think it's definitely specifically one thing. I think it's he's saying is, you do many of these same things. Now, you haven't been handed over to God's wrath in this holistic way because God's being patient. So you're not characterized by this outpouring and overflow, filling up of depravity in the same measure, the same degree, right? Twice he says in verse 29, full, filling up, right? But clearly, among the things that the other people are doing, this person is also guilty of some, okay? So I think it's a very good question, I think that's all I know to say to it. The same type of things in some measure. Another question? Was there? Tom? Oh, yes. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I'll try to get that is one of the big issues. And then similarly, 2 verses 12, 13, 14, 15 are the same kind of questions, Lord willing, next time. So I'll punt for now. All right. Thank you. If you have any other questions, I'll be happy to take them afterwards, but I don't want to keep all of you.